The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. Welcome back if you're still with us from the first hour of the Bible study. This is hour two. It's time to ask the pastor. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. If you've not tuned in before, we're picking up new listeners all the time. Here's how this hour works. Whereas the first hour is fairly structured, we started with Genesis 1:1, worked our way through the first chapter into part of the second chapter of Genesis. That's fairly structured. We go through that study. But this second hour is pretty much open. We take a look at things that are in the news, things that are happening in the church. We look at the church calendar. Any number of things are open for discussion, especially from you, our listeners, with your calls and comments. You can get us by email at kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call in at 505-7850, or if you're outside of the St. Louis metro area, you know, last time I checked, that 800 number works from anywhere in the continental United States, 1-800-730-2727. So if you're not in St. Louis and you're listening to us on your iPad or your iPhone or your smartphone or whatever phone you may be using, if you're streaming us, you can get in that way as well. Joining us this morning is Pastor George Murdoch from Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilburn, Georgia. Good morning. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you, Roland.
Is all well in Georgia today?
Yes, it's pretty nice. It's getting overcast. It's going to rain tomorrow, so that's good.
Well, it can't make its mind up here. They keep promising sun, but yeah. I'm dubious on the weather, man. I can't say that I'm a big fan of him. At least not here in St. Louis, because things just change so frequently.
That's right. Well, you guys had a little shake-up, didn't you? It was a little rumble in the hills this week or this yesterday.
Well, there was something in the news about that, but I've got to tell you, Pastor, if it happened at 4:30 this morning, I was out cold.
Well, we didn't feel it over here. I slept through just fine.
Yeah, I think probably further south along the New Madrid Fault.
Right.
Yeah, they got a little bit more of a shake up there. But then again, they have to talk about the doom and gloom. You know, and here I am, Pastor. I'm preparing for the zombie apocalypse, and I'm probably going to get done in by an earthquake.
There you go.
See, all the best laid plans of mice and men.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, tomorrow is a big day.
Yes.
Today's a big day, too, but not quite for the church. It used to be for the church that this Tuesday, Shrove Tuesday, was a day of preparing by fasting and praying for a time of fasting and praying. Mm-hmm. But now we have the great national debauch known as
Mardi Gras.
That's right. Yeah, and
yeah, I did my vicarage in New Orleans, and trust me, it's big.
Yeah. You know, and then you have Carnival in South America, and you have Fasching in Germany across Europe. That the same carnival spirit is there.
Right.
You know, and it seems to me, you know, there's the accusation laid against the church that the church came along and stole all the pagan holidays and made them Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the pagans have come back and they want their holidays.
That's it. Yeah.
So what do you do with Mardi Gras as a pastor?
Well, I you know, down in New Orleans, of course, the church down there had a float. I mean, we actually had one of the floats in the Bourbon Street Parade, when they threw out the beads and stuff, we threw out Christian tracts and all kinds of things.
Well, yeah.
We did not allow it to simply be, you know, we decided to be in the world but not of it. And give an opportunity for people to be witnessed to. And we had, I know the church that I was at there had several programs anticipating and training people to, be able to witness to and to have a very positive Christian presence in Mardi Gras, which goes on for about a couple of weeks, actually.
One day's not good enough.
Well, the big day, of course, that's the Great King's Parade. is on Mardi Gras Day, the Fat Tuesday, but their floats and the parades and different organizations and some of it, you know, civic, some of it just, Bourbon Street kind of fun stuff, but we tried to address it in all of the different occasions. The congregation I was serving actually had a float in one of the early parades during the 2 weeks leading up to Shrove Tuesday.
I don't know that if you don't spend time in New Orleans, I don't know you can understand just how big of a deal this is for the people that live there. I mean,
absolutely, it really is.
They call them crews, I guess, the ones
and they have huge warehouse. A lot of that was damaged, of course, during Katrina, but they many warehouses that warehouse some of these huge floats and displays that they use during the parades. Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, we'll come back to that in a moment. And since we carry live Lenten worship on KFUO during this hour on Wednesdays, we won't be having Ask the Pastor tomorrow, so we'll have to talk a little bit about what Lent is as well. Yeah. But let's go to the phones. Marie has a question for you. Death and dying and a dream. Go ahead, Marie. Thanks for the call.
Yes. Blessed Lent to all of you.
Thank you.
And thanks to our Lord and Savior. Yes, I had a very good friend who has had some heart issues, her heart being out of sync, and she has a very stressed life with her husband. He's very stressing to her. She had a dream, and she said to me, "You're more religious than I am." Well, you know, I don't know if that's, that's a logical question, who's more religious than who isn't. But she said, "I had a dream that I was dying, and there was no one of my family at the foot of my bed to take me to heaven." She said, "When my father died, his mother and father were at the foot of his bed to take him to heaven." Now, this was all kind of strange to me about dying, that, you know, I don't think of dying in that manner, that your family is going to be at the foot of your bed to take you to heaven. I feel that it's like my Lord Jesus God who has come to take me to heaven to be with him. And she wanted to know what this dream meant. Does this dream mean that since no one was at the foot of my bed, my family, that I'm not going to heaven? And I didn't know how to answer her.
Well, I mean, what a great opportunity that we have when people do ask the ultimate questions. We have a great opportunity to speak to people in those kinds of situations in life. And a lot of times we don't know, as you've clearly said, you don't quite know what to say.
I told her I would get back to her, and I don't have to talk to someone because I don't know what to say to
her. Well, I'm sure glad that you said that. How I would respond to someone who had asked a specific question, since there was, I saw no one at the foot of my bed in the dream, am I going to go to heaven? That's an open invitation to give the gospel, just to give a testimony about Christ, and to give a testimony about your faith and how that faith is based on the fact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that your sins have been atoned for, and that anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord is saved. Anyone who believes in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is saved. And so I do believe it's a great opportunity for you then to speak a very sure word about salvation and find out where, in fact, your friend is with regard to her walk of faith. And the other thing with regard to dreams, we know, of course, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are told that visions and dreams, the Lord used them. In Peter's sermon in the Acts of the Apostles on Pentecost, he quoted Joel speaking how the people would dream dreams. And what those were going to be were about what God is going to do. What God is going to do. So that's one truth that we know. The other side is that we don't trust dreams. We put our trust in the Word. We put our trust in Christ. We don't put our trust in our dreams. The dreams are not what are going to direct us necessarily in the way we're going to go. And I have found that people who have had, so to speak, dreams, they've always confirmed them in the Scripture or with the Scripture, so that they knew that, yes, you know, God is guiding me in this area. I'll give you one example. There's an evangelist in India who is bringing many, many Muslim people to Christ. And he himself was a Muslim. And he literally came to Christ through a dream. And his dream was very specific. He saw a ladder. And on that ladder, he saw angels. And in other words, he saw Jacob's vision. But he had never heard of it in his entire life. So he went to the New Testament, and sure enough, it says the angels of God will ascend and descend on the Son of Man. And he searched out everywhere he could search for a Christian to explain that to him. And when it was explained to him, then he realized the Lord was calling him through that dream. So the Lord still uses that kind of thing to bring people. This man since have brought untold thousands of people to Christ. So, you know, there is a place for that in what I call the getting the message of God to all nations. There certainly is a place for that. I think with a person like your friend, to give her the sure gospel of Christ and to show her where, you know, and really communicate with her where she is in her walk with Christ is much more important.
Okay. So it's not that she's that there was no one there at the foot of her bed. I don't know how to deal with that.
People's dreams are what they are, and we know there's neurology and psychology behind it. Why people dream the certain things that they dream. I know after my mother's death, I'd had a tremendous dream, and at the end of my dream, I just bolt set up in bed and decided I had to call all my brothers and sisters and tell Mom was still alive, you know, when, of course, she was deceased. But in the dream, she was very much alive. You follow?
Right.
We get all kinds of things happen to us in our dreams. Some of them do and are used by God in order to guide us into His Word. But that Word is the ultimate arbiter as to the interpretation of what that really means for my life.
But her dream wouldn't necessarily mean that she wasn't going to heaven.
Not at all. That has to do with a very sure faith in Christ that is empowered by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, the Word, and that. And no, I mean, I would never say that a person could somehow discern or augur their destiny through a dream. No, it's the Word of God.
Right. Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Marie. Good to hear from you this morning. Let's stay with the callers, Pastor Murdaugh. Let's go to Anna. She's been waiting patiently to get on the conversation about the Sabbath day and the seventh day and Saturday. Good morning, Anna. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning.
Good morning, Anna.
Good morning. I just wanted to know more about the Sabbath day. Mm-hmm. And you know how some religions say it has to be on Saturday, mm-hmm. and then, you know, most Christian religions, it's on Sunday, you know, at the start of our week, and just why is there a difference in what does it all mean?
Mm-hmm. You know, groups that hold that, we kind of have a designation where they're called Sabbatarian. They're the ones that
Absolutely.
Believe that God in the Ten Commandments clearly designated the seventh day as the day of rest. It corresponds with creation. It tells us in Genesis that for 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in them, and on the seventh day he rested. And we know in Genesis in Exodus that he sets aside the Sabbath as a very, very special day. Again, the sixth day should be set aside as the day where no work was done. In fact, on the Friday before in the wilderness, they were only to collect enough manna for each day except Friday. On Friday, they collected twice as much so they could rest on the Sabbath. It became a very important part of who they were as the people of God over against cultures that they would be encountering clearly as the people of God, who kept no particular day as a day of rest. They had all kinds of festivals for their pagan gods, but they had no really day of rest, if you would, and that this would separate out his people. And not only that, it extended even beyond that so that they had a Sabbath for their land. The Sabbath for the fields that they cultivated, a Sabbath for their servants. There was a Jubilee year at the end of so many
right.
seven Sabbaths, etc. So this was a very profound way of designating this people over against the people who constantly had to be pleasing their gods or doing things for their gods in order for them to receive some kind of benefit from him. God was the God who provided for his people because he called them and loved them. And the Sabbath was a declaration of that. So that's why it was set aside. With regard to worship, it's interesting that the Sabbath as a day of rest was a day that became a day, of course, to reflect on God, but there's no really formal worship associated with it necessarily. It was a highly religious day, but a day kept in the family. With regard to Sabbatarians, people who think that we need to get back to that as one of the laws of the Old Testament that need to be kept, the problem, of course, would be to figure out what really is the sixth day. The Old Testament's on a lunar calendar, and we're on a solar calendar. So basically, the sixth day would be moving a lot in the calendar if you wanted to be very precise about it. And of course, Sunday is designated as the day of worship in the Christian tradition and in the Christian culture because it was the day of resurrection. Our focus is on Christ, not on the law.
Right.
Our focus is on Him having completed the law for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like that. We're focused on the resurrection of Christ.
That's correct.
And that's the way I always felt, you know, that that's what makes the difference. It's like if the risen God, everything was taken care of
mm-hmm.
at that point on.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the Old Testament is the Old Testament. It's the Word.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we move on from there.
It is the covenant. It is the covenant that pointed
Absolutely.
To the covenant of the cross, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, just another word, anytime you associate what you're doing for God as a work to make you righteous before Him, which, as in keeping Sabbaths or new moons or whatever St. Paul spoke of in his letters that were so important to the Jewish community, whenever we're doing anything that is our work, this I'm doing this because God commands it, this is my work to God, I'm afraid the resurrection takes precedent over that, what God has done for me. In sending His Son into the world to die for my sins and to rise again to prove and to approve that God has accepted Him and therefore through Him accepted me and the forgiveness of my sins. And that celebration is connected to what we do on Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. Thank you. Oh, and then there's this other thing. I've also heard that if you don't worship on the seventh day or the seventh day, you know, keeping that hold, then you won't go to heaven. I mean, I just feel like it's all just, if you know, it says no one comes to the Father except for me. I don't get those two.
Well, if you'll read the book of Hebrews, which I really recommend, I often recommend the book of Hebrews, especially to Jewish people who are and also Muslim people, by the way, who are really concerned about, well, who is this Jesus and what exactly has He done? The book of Hebrews just opens people's eyes. I've seen Jewish people come to faith in Christ through the book of Hebrews. And there, clearly, the author of the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is now our Sabbath. Our rest is in Christ. It's not in a day, any particular day of the week. It's in Jesus Christ. He now has become the Sabbath. And Jesus Himself said that the Sabbath was for man. And so that God made this time of rest for us, not that we were to keep it because He commanded it.
Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you, Anna. Good to hear from you this morning. And staying with that, Jim wants to join us. He's got a comment on the same subject.
Hey, Brother Rowan. Yeah, I thought maybe I don't think I could add anything out of my mind to this latest dilemma. But we know that they were false prophets back in that day, saying we got to keep the Sabbath just like there is today, be circumcised and all that kind of stuff. Well, I turned to Colossians 2nd chapter, starting at the 14th verse, said, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that it was against us, this is the law, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly. Now, I'd like to stop there and comment that in my notes, it says that Jesus Christ stripped them naked. Now, here's what I want this lady to hear. It's in the 16th verse. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy days or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. And if you want to know why, go back up and read just what I read, the whole chapter of Colossians there, and it'll tell you why. We have been set free from all that. Praise God. We don't have to go to priest. We don't have a cow to take and sacrifice it. Jesus Christ nailed all these ordinances to the cross and set us free from that. Amen. Right. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
Verse 17, if you go on to 17, says these are a shadow of things to come, but their substance belongs to Christ. And that's the argument also in Hebrews. It belongs to Christ.
Doesn't this issue also get raised with the woman at the well about who worships where and when?
Exactly. There we find it again in John 4, where he is with the woman at the well from Samaria. And she says, you know, you Jews say it's down in Jerusalem, and we say that we worship here. And Jesus says he wants God is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, neither in this place nor there, Jesus said. So clearly he ratchets it up to something that goes way beyond the ordinances of Israel or the ordinances of Judea.
Was there something about the old system, the temple worship, that wasn't as spiritual or truthful as it should have been?
Well, certainly all of the major prophets had some concern with that, Jeremiah being the most obvious because he was the prophet just before the Babylonian exile, and warning the people constantly who kept dead ritual rather than having a heart, and rather than rending their hearts, they might rend their garments, and instead of sacrificing them their own if you will, self for the sake of the, and I don't mean that by a bloody sacrifice, I'm talking about really giving to the Lord, they just did the rituals and thinking by that they were in good standing with God. And it did, certainly at the time of Jesus, the whole episode with Jesus and the cleansing of the temple, which we find in the Gospels, that clearly deals with this issue of making it a matter of business, both with people and with God, rather than a matter of the heart.
So when it comes to worship, what's that big phrase they teach you guys at seminary? Ex opera operato? Just by going through the motions, it doesn't get you anywhere.
That doesn't, no. I mean, just because you did the motion doesn't mean you got the grace. Grace is a matter of transformation by the Holy Spirit, being made a new creation by Christ. This is what makes it, grace operative in us, not because we did a particular ritual.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email, we've had several of those this morning during the Bible study. Pastor George Murdaugh, our guest, he serves as the shepherd at Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilburn, Georgia. I guess just for the sake of clarity, we've got about a minute before we go to the break, Pastor, so I don't want to get you into anything too heavy. Lilburn is about how far from Atlanta, so folks can figure out where you are?
About 25 miles.
About 25 miles.
Yeah, it's on I-85, just off of I-85 going northeast. Uh-huh.
And you've been serving down there for how long?
20 years.
Well, now, you're not originally from Southland, are you?
I'm originally from Arkansas. Right.
Okay, so the twang comes naturally to you.
It does. My people are from Georgia, and before the Civil War, right after the Revolutionary War, I think it was right after the War of 1812, they moved west as the West began to be opened up, and after the War of 1812, and my branch of the family ended up in Arkansas. But originally we were from the colony of Georgia.
Now, does Lutheranism have a little bit of different flavor in the Southland than say it does maybe in St. Louis or up in the Northeast?
Oh, yes, of course it does. It does. Yeah. We have a lot of Lutheran churches, of course, were founded by people who immigrated south from the Midwest and the North. But because of that, of course, we've gained a lot of Southern people as well into the Lutheran Church. And, for instance, the only historically black Lutheran college is in Alabama. And the Lutheran Church was very strong in Alabama. People, you know, in other parts of the country may not realize that, but not as much as in Georgia. There are many Lutherans in Georgia, but Missouri Synod is kind of a latecomer to organizing churches in Georgia and Florida. But we certainly have a presence here now. Yeah, there's a different flavor down here in the South.
This is Ask the Pastor with Pastor George Murdaugh, our guest this morning. I'm Roland Lettner. Join us during the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email in a question. That's just as good. We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Sign on at 7, Ash Wednesday. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. We'll give away another VeggieTales DVD, Robin Good and His Not-So-Merry Men. Talk with Mark Sangele from CPH about a youth resource. Hear a Lenten devotional from Lutheran Hour Ministries. And Pastor Heath Curtis from Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, will tell us everything we need to know about Ash Wednesday. Dr. Bob Weiss is a guest, and Dr. Mark Laverty at the Steinway in Studio A tomorrow.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
You feel petrified. You're struggling with your mortgage payments, not knowing what to do. You do nothing. But if you do something, you're far more likely to get the most positive outcome. Making Home Affordable is a free government program. Call 888-995-HOPE to talk one-on-one with a housing expert about your options. Call 888-995-HOPE or visit makinghomeaffordable.gov. Brought to you by the U.S. Treasury, HUD, and the Ad Council.
Religious broadcasters are sounding the alarm over exclusion of parts of their message from the Internet. National Religious Broadcasters Vice President Craig Parshall says NRB analyzed the speech policies of Facebook, Twitter, Google, Apple, Comcast, AT&T, and Verizon.
All of them, except for Twitter, have written policies that enable them to shut down speech they deem to be offensive or hateful.
NRB President Frank Wright said that can include the defense of traditional marriage and morals, and noted the removal of apps for the Manhattan Declaration and Exodus International from the iTunes store. He wondered,
will all the new social media become our enemy in terms of constraining our speech? Will we have to so dumb down our message that we have no message at all?
Wright acknowledged that Internet gatekeepers are private companies, so their speech policies don't amount to government censorship, but he called for an open forum on the web that allows for expression of biblical views. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Abortion's a problem in society largely because of sex outside marriage. Sadly, many companies abide by the sex sells philosophy, which adds to it. Victoria's Secret is one of the worst offenders, using scantily clad supermodels to advertise lingerie. It appears one of those models, Kylie Basuti, is aware she's part of the problem. She's walking away from her dream job and big bucks, saying she wants to honor her Christian faith and her husband. Another part of her decision is she didn't want to be the wrong kind of role model to young girls. Kylie's uncommon reasoning is gaining lots of media attention. God's given her a unique platform to be a witness, and I admire her positive action. This inner beauty makes her even more attractive on the outside.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on this, well, I guess we can call it Pastor Murdaugh, the Mardi Gras edition.
I like it.
Yeah,
it worked for me.
We are having fun. Great phone calls in the first segment of the program from Jim and Anna and all. But there's a little bit of news that I do want to get to today. I've got some audio for you. But this one really struck home with me, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But there's a headline that comes out of the Christian Post. It says, OBGYN, Santorum was right, prenatal testing used to abort the disabled. I don't know if you caught that story or not. Republican candidate for the Republican nomination for president was on one of the programs. I think Bob Schieffer was the host of it. Maybe it was Face the Nation. I'm not sure just which one. And this issue came up. I've got a little bit of audio for you and how he responded to this. Because he had made a statement. Well, I tell you what, Schieffer does a pretty good job of setting this up. Check this story out.
At another stop in Columbus, you took on the president on prenatal care for expectant mothers. Here's what you said in this passage.
One of the things that you don't know about Obamacare and one of the mandates is they require free prenatal testing in every insurance policy in America. Why? Because it saves money in health care. Why? Because free prenatal testing ends up in more abortions and therefore less care that has to be done because we cull the ranks of the disabled in our society.
Senator, I have to ask you to give some explanation of that. You sound like you're saying that the purpose of prenatal care is to cause people to have abortions, to get more abortions in this country. I think there are any number of testing. I think any number of people would say that that's not the purpose at all.
Well, that's, Bob, that's simply not true. The bottom line is that a lot of prenatal tests are done to identify deformities in utero, and the customary procedure is to encourage abortions. And in fact, prenatal testing, that particularly amniocentesis, I'm not talking about general prenatal care. You said prenatal care. I didn't say prenatal care shouldn't be covered. We're talking about specifically prenatal testing and specifically amniocentesis, which is a procedure that actually creates a risk of having a miscarriage when you have it and is done for the purposes of identifying maladies of a child in the womb. In which in many cases, and in fact most cases, physicians recommend, particularly if there's a problem, recommend abortion. We know, Bob, that 90% of Down syndrome children in America are aborted. So to suggest where does that come from, I have a child who has trisomy 18. Almost 100% of trisomy 18 children are encouraged to be aborted. So I know what I'm talking about here.
Well, I know you know what you're talking about. I know that well. I know you also had another child that was stillborn. But
and I was, didn't, and no, was not
didn't you want to
on,
know
whoa,
about
whoa,
that? Just
whoa,
a minute.
Bob,
well,
Bob,
just hold on. Just
well,
a minute.
My child was not stillborn. My child was born alive.
All right.
And he lived 2 hours.
All
and
right.
By the way, prenatal testing was, we had a sonogram done there, and they detected a problem, and yes, the doctor said, you know, you should consider an abortion. This is typical, Bob. This is what goes on in medical rooms around the country. And yes, prenatal testing, amniocentesis, does in fact result more often than not in this country in abortion. That is a fact.
Well, you know, Pastor Murdaugh, shrieks of horror went up from newsrooms across America when he made that statement. But I'll tell you this, when my wife was pregnant with our second child, there was another test. It was not an invasive test. It was a test done by ultrasound.
Right.
That said a precursor may be present that this child was going to be Down syndrome.
Right.
And we were catapulted into the medical process. It was a Catholic institution here in St. Louis, which is what really shocks people when I tell them this. And once we got into the machinery of the medical community, the idea of you need to make the right decision was always present. We met with a physician who was a special delivery physician. My wife and I have told this story before, so I won't belabor it, but you know how people always say, you know, I could have strangled somebody. Well, that's probably the closest I ever came to in my life, because
when
this doctor kept pressing us and we kept saying, no, we're going to have this child. We don't care. This is our child.
Right.
I became invisible. Suddenly, you know, I didn't have a voice in the discussion. He kept focusing on my wife and kept making her more and more and more emotional, kept driving her to the point where he was insisting that she needs to make this decision without me. And, you know, I understand what happens here. And I think, you know, Senator Santorum is making a good point about what's going on. But, you know, the fact that the media has come down and has so demagogued this issue, you know, where are all the Down syndrome kids these days?
Well, I mean, they're there, and they're in communities, and they're contributing. They're contributing to their families. They're contributing to society. It's a shame that they have been left blind. Unless you're watching the Special Olympics, you don't hardly ever see or hear of them anymore.
Yeah.
And that is a real shame. I know that the Paralympics and the Special Olympics is huge here in Atlanta, and these children are highlighted, and their lives are highlighted, and we get a lot of very positive press on these kids. But I must tell you, my wife has been an OBGYN nurse in the mother-baby department, in the nursery in ICU for over 20 years, and she has dealt with a lot of families and a lot of babies, not a lot, but some babies that were special needs kinds of children, and she can give testimony over and over again to the blessings that these children brought to these families. We have a girl in our congregation who was born with multiple defects, heart defects, and the advice to the parents was, of course, to abort. It was their sixth child, and the advice was, when she was born, then to just let nature take its course, but they didn't. This girl was told by physicians she'll never see 8, and then when she was 9, they said, well, she'll never see 12.
Yeah.
Now she's 15. She just had her 15th birthday, and she's an accomplished equestrian. Now, and this was a child that they said, no, you really shouldn't. And anecdotes like this, of course, I could, continue to pile on. And that is because God's in control of things. The people who are people of faith know God's in control of things. And we may see a situation that shows us, the easy way out. When you're said the physician said do the right thing, no, we're going to do the righteous thing. And all life is precious, and we will see to this.
Yeah, the punchline of the story is, she didn't have Down syndrome.
No.
If we would have listened to this doctor and the others that we encountered at that hospital. I wouldn't have my second daughter today.
Right, right. Well, my wife, last child was in her 40s, and she was told, this is difficult pregnancies. But, we do what God provides. We trust in Him, and we trust in Him to give us what we need and the provision for any special need. My daughter's going into a field, a doctoral field, of dealing with special needs kids. So, God provides so many, many different ways, but Santorum is correct. I can remember my wife years ago saying, the only reason anybody would do an amniocentesis is so the doctor can advise them to abort. She never had amniocentesis done.
Right.
And she said the only reason for doing that, and her OB doctors would say, oh, no, you need to do this, and she'd say, no, the only reason for doing that would be whether or not to keep the baby. Of course I'm going to keep this baby.
Yeah, and the scary thing is how we've become, it's the frog in the pot, don't you think, Pastor Murdaugh? We have become so accustomed to everything having a utilitarian purpose, we forget.
Well, the press will always go berserko when Santorum speaks, because he speaks the truth to him. For instance, he corrected the commentator who continued to speak of prenatal care. You don't want prenatal care? And he made a specific point about, I'm not talking about prenatal care, I'm talking about certain prenatal natal testing.
Right.
And he was specifically talking about amniocentesis.
Yeah, and the other sad side of that is, we'll go to the phone callers, we've got several that are waiting for you, Pastor Murdaugh, is that when we finally did sit down with someone who was a geneticist to talk about these things, who was someone who was much more calm and didn't have a lot of presuppositions or an agenda that they wanted to impose on us, there was some explanation about, what really drives hospitals to have this point of view about it's better to abort than to deal with a high-risk delivery is because they get sued so often for high-risk deliveries. Your wife probably knows this better than anyone.
Right.
That they're almost forced into a business model that says abortion is better than a defective child.
Right, right. Well, my sister was a medical missionary in Texas along the border. And in her career, she was a certified midwife and was president of the Midwifery Association of the United States. And she delivered over 5,000 babies down there. And prenatal care was one of the main functions of her clinic, was to see to it that these women were able to deliver very healthy babies. And if there was ever any problem, she had a OBGYN doctor on call. Things got taken care of. But there's so many stories I could tell you that are so contrary to the death culture that we live in today. It's just so contrary. First-hand experiences that I've had, not only here but abroad, that just fly in the face of everything that we hear about abortion here.
Let's go to the phones. We've got John who'd like to join the discussion. John, thanks for your patience. Come on in.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Good morning, John.
I basically just wanted to verify, what was said during the comment with Senator Santorum. And Roland, I can sympathize exactly with what you're saying. We had a very similar situation within our family. My wife and I, although we're a different faith, we were very of like mind on that situation with that word that you guys use, the amnio, whatever.
Synthesis.
Yeah. They basically knew that we were an older couple and that there was going to be some situations could be involved with our children, even to the point of we were actually told that we couldn't have children. We ended up having the our oldest boy. And he is of the he had some developmental delays and a high end spectrum of autism, Asperger's, but he's such a blessing. And I think Mr. Santorum is exactly right. They had that discussion with us, and I was just totally flabbergasted it really changed my mind on a lot of things that day. And I'm very thankful that the Lord guided us in our decision.
Thank you, John. Appreciate the comments.
Thank you.
You know, Pastor Murdaugh, the one thing that also John's comments remind me of is that before that happened to us, I was pro-life, but I was probably sternly pro-life, and I didn't realize. You assume that when a woman goes in for an abortion, it's something she does willingly. You'd be surprised how many of them are actually coercive.
Oh,
when you have doctors like this and nurses and institutions and the media pressing you in that direction. Not to excuse it, but it's not quite what we thought it was.
Mm-hmm. You can imagine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let's continue with the phones. Larry wants to join us as well. Larry, good morning. You're on with Pastor Murdaugh.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
You know, Scripture tells us, Christ himself, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. You know, you can look at all the wonderful biblical examples of people that had maladies. They didn't murder them. They colonized the lepers, the man at the poolside. Excuse me. It goes on and on and on. You know, it's interesting how governmental officials who are not very well indoctrinated in Scripture will use one aspect of Scripture to create altruism, but on the other hand, they're so willing to murder a Down syndrome baby. It's very bothersome my old pastor used to tell me a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and that, I think that's quite true. I wanted to ask the pastor a question, Roland, about the image of God in the Genesis study that you started.
Yes.
Can we equate the image of God to man's original righteousness, and by that I mean only Adam and Eve's original righteousness that was lost? And then Christ came, and through his active and passive righteousness, reclothed us with his robe of righteousness. Is that a proper analogy?
I think you can go there. There's a very good argument that Paul makes about the first Adam and the second Adam, in which really what the first Adam lost by the fall was restored by the second Adam. So I think that what you have said, or the way you have said it, I think can be an appropriate way of looking at that.
Okay.
Roland,
thank you.
You had a comment on that, Roland?
No, sir. I think you just hit that one over the fence.
Yeah. All right.
Thank you, Larry. Good call.
Thank you.
Yeah, the question that came up during the study of Genesis is, why is the Imago Dei, the image of God, so offensive?
Offensive? Fill me in a little bit about that.
Well, in the sense that, again, speaking about Genesis, probably the most attacked book of all of Scripture right now, it's the image of God that's so offensive that we have to get rid of it.
That's precisely right. Yes, of course. We have to be calm in order to justify our fallenness. We have to become a product of the natural selection. We have to simply become a product of that. The idea that there would be a God that would create us in His image,
yeah.
To which we would not only reflect Him in creation, but in our stewardship of creation, but we would reflect Him also in our all of our what we would call our satian capacities as human beings. And in order to get rid of that, or to, in my opinion, from the standpoint of popular materialism, to accommodate our fallenness, we simply say, well, it was never there in the first place. We're just these products of things that happened. Yeah.
And then treating, unborn life
as
utilitarian
is all part of natural selection.
Nothing to it.
Yes.
All right. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Mary. Mary, good morning. You want to talk about raising up a child, training up a child. Go ahead.
Yes, grace is sufficient. I was just reading, as well as we all have been reading, that I read that everything the commandment of God is, Jesus is Himself. I was reading everything that He is, His commandment of Himself, of light, of glory, of fire itself. He's a fire. And I was looking at the scripture where it said, judge not, but it said, judge, comma, but have it not to be a stumbling block, judge with love. And I was also hearing something about nailing to the cross. I can't see how we can nail stone to the cross. It was the paper, I believe, of Moses writing instead of God. And this, He would not depart from the truth of this, knowing this, it's the Holy Spirit. He would not depart from it. I know a child may depart from it, and the system is departing from it, but He, the Holy Spirit Himself, that's a definitely thing. He will not depart from the truth.
Is there a question there, sister?
I was trying to discern one myself, Pastor Murdaugh. I think we'll just sort of let that stand as it is for a bit.
Yeah.
Hey, here is one that came in by way of email from Eric. You ready for this one? You may have to reach way back to your seminary days. You ready?
That's a distance now. Go ahead.
All right, we're going to do some hardcore theology here. Eric says, could you help me explain the Eucharist to someone that says when Jesus instituted it, He was talking to His disciples and it was specific to that moment? How do we know that Jesus is saying to His disciples, or what Jesus is saying to His disciples, actually applies to today? It meant that He wanted pastors and priests to say and mean the same thing no matter what age or time the words may be spoken.
Well, the main reason we know that is because of what He says post-resurrection, you will be My witnesses beginning in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be My witnesses. He said you will be clothed with the power from on high. In other words, the things that you have seen Me do, you too shall do. He said, and greater things than these. Over and over and over again in Jesus' ministry, it was clear that He was establishing a church. He said that He would establish that church upon the apostles. He said to Peter in his confession that flesh and blood is not revealed this to you, but My Father is heaven. Therefore, I will build My church upon this rock of your faith. And so it's very clear that Jesus intended to establish a church, and in that church, to give it the means of grace by which He would be in communion with that church. I am with you till the end of the age. And He would consistently and always be in communion with that church as a body, and also with the particular members of that body through the word and sacrament. So clearly His entire ministry taken as a whole, one cannot simply set aside that moment at the Passover meal before his trial at the Sanhedrin and his crucifixion, you can't set that aside and say, well, that's different. He was doing something different there. No, it's consistent with his entire ministry.
You mentioned a little earlier in the program about the fellow who was in India that was bringing Muslims to faith in Christ. Let me play you a quick story about someone who's going the opposite direction, okay? Listen to this.
Personal story segment tonight, 27-year-old Sean Stone, son of controversial director Oliver Stone, converted to Islam in Iran on Valentine's Day. The younger Stone is also a filmmaker and was traveling to Iran to produce a movie about a Persian poet. Joins us now from New York City. Mr. Stone, we have no beef that you converted to Islam. We applaud all religious people of conscience. But your association with Iran is interesting. Since that country is an enemy to America and many other countries in the world, you just heard a discussion with Colonel Peters about the Israelis may be getting ready to attack Iran. What say you?
Well, in the first place, I wouldn't say, you know, the conversion is an interesting word because I don't believe you can convert from one God. From one God to the same God. So I've always believed in the same Judeo-Christian God, and I think it's a misunderstanding of Islam to say that it's Allah is a different God. It's just a different name for the same one. So I accepted Islam, and I think it's an important move. Also politically, you know, if you want to understand the history of this region, because, you know, the Persians have been, you know, Muslim for going on, what, 1,400 years?
Well, here we go again. We all worship the same God. Would you say that we worship the same God as Islam?
There's an interesting book which said, is the God of Muhammad the father of Jesus? Is the God of Muhammad the father of Jesus? And the answer to that question is no. So the God of Islam is not the father of Jesus. Therefore, the God of Islam cannot be the true God. I mean, it's as simple as that. And that was written by a Muslim who had become a Christian, that book. I would recommend it anybody's reading, is the God of Muhammad, the father of Jesus. And clearly, no. And a lot of people do, you know, emotionally or perhaps for a career move or whatever it might be. We all make decisions for different reasons. And if one finds it to their advantage to embrace Islam, then they may do that. Or any other number of religions. But it's until you get into it, I would like to hear what he says when they really start imposing Sharia law on him, and see how long he wants to be Muslim, and that would be, I guess, a proof of the pudding.
I've heard this before. We've done a couple of these audio bits on Ask the Pastor. This seems to be a point of Islamic apologetics, where they say this is simply an extension. You just simply haven't seen the light completely. You know, but once you come to Islam, that's the completion of everything. Now, but it denies all the contradictions in the Quran with Scripture.
Exactly. And you know, anyone can read the Quran for themselves. I mean, it's available in English, and even though most Muslims will tell you if you're reading in English, you can't get the real flavor of it. It has to be in Arabic. But nonetheless, you can read it for yourself, and clearly, after reading it, you'll see that the God of Islam is not the God of the Jews or of Christians. It simply is not.
Yeah, a story I wanted to get to with you, Pastor, and unfortunately we're running out of time here. We've only got about 30 seconds left. I don't know if you've seen the news today, but apparently they're rioting in Afghanistan again because somebody spread the rumor that at the Bagram Air Base somebody had defiled a Quran and they were calling for the blood of the Americans. This is such an interesting religion, don't you think?
Yes, it is, but it is one which we are tasked to bring the good news. And no matter what might the political machinations might be around the world, individually and as a church, we are to be in prayer for those, especially on the cutting edge of bringing the gospel to Muslim people. And we ourselves need to confirm within our own hearts that we will bring the love of Christ into that community every opportunity we have. They are part of the group of people we see in Revelation of every tongue and stripe and every culture, and we need to be able to address them with the beautiful message of Jesus, and our hearts need to burn for the cause of reaching Muslim people.
Thanks be to God for the opportunity. Pastor George Murdaugh, our guest this morning, serves at Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilliburn, Georgia. Thanks. It was fun. Have a great and blessed Lent.
Yeah, thank you very much, Roland. God bless you.
Listen, Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.